Tape recorded message number TL211. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Our study resumes with this portion. In regard to the background of the epistle to the Romans, and you'll notice that I do not say the church at Rome, because I do not believe that there was anything there that could possibly be called a church in the sense that we have it today, in any sense that we have it today. There were 50,000 Jews in Rome, 100,000 in Italy, and among those, many had become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll remember that in the book of Acts, chapter 2, that among the list of people who were there on the day of Pentecost, that there were strangers of Rome. And these strangers would mean sojourners, people who had come from Rome and were in Jerusalem on that day of Pentecost, which is recorded in the second chapter of the book of Acts. There is no doubt about it, but what many of these returned to Rome, and they returned to Rome as divinely commissioned heralds, having come to know that the man Jesus was the Christ that Israel had waited for, hoped for, and prayed for. And having come to know this, they returned to Rome. Now, they did not go back there to split the synagogue. They did not go back there to start some new gathering of people, but they went back to tell to their Jewish compatriots, their Jewish people, their Jewish friends, that the Messiah had come and that this Messiah was the Lord Jesus. Now, because there was no written scripture, these people could not have been in possession of too many facts. And so, in order to actually understand the character of the book of Romans, we must really understand that we can probably classify three groups of Jews in Rome. Now, I don't make any sharp divisions. I don't say that one was meeting here, another was having a meeting a mile down the road, and another was out of it altogether. These people were tied together by a very tight bond of blood and of flesh and relationship. And even though some of them had become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is good reason for believing that at least half of them had accepted the Lord Jesus Christ by the time that this epistle went there, it is not addressed to the outcall of God in Rome. And no mention is made of them being the ecclesia of God. Is just addressed to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, so that there be no prejudice or division whatsoever in declaring the truth. One writer who writes very well on the book of Romans says that the chief difficulty lies in the paucity, that would be the lack of our information regarding the church at Rome. Well, certainly we have no information at all in regard to the church at Rome, because there was just simply nothing there that could be described as a church in any way that we possibly use the term today. If there was a company of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ here, these were believers among the people of Israel. And in view of this, this writer says, suppositions have therefore been introduced, and we're very apt to be guilty of introducing our own suppositions. He says these not only vary, they eventuate in contradictions. And he says in the battles ensuing, some of the actual information at hand has been ignored or set aside. For instance, that's supplied in Acts 28, verses 17 to 29. And that is his declaration. And I believe it is necessary for us to look at that. And here we would have to admit that there were really among the 50,000 Jews in Rome that we could divide them up into three kinds or three classes. Now, get it straight. I don't say that you make a sharp division. like you would divide between Catholics and Protestants, and one goes to one church on Sunday, another goes to another church on Sunday. I'm not talking about anything like that. But even among the Catholics, there are some very sharp divisions, as anyone would know that is familiar with it. And so, yet they would all come under the same roof. Now, when we take a look at Acts chapter 28, beginning there with the 17th verse, and we're going to go back to that, so hold your place in the 5th chapter of Romans and look again at Acts 28. When we go there, we find that these three groups would be, that there certainly would be among them those who would have to be classified as unbelievers, as Christ rejectors. A man becomes a believer by believing the thing that is at hand, and among these people, there were Christ rejectors. Christ rejectors. They didn't believe that which was at hand. And then there would be another group who would be qualified as believers. Now, what they'd heard of this one as generated by the Spirit of God, what they had seen in the miracles maybe that the heralds had performed before them, they believed that the Messiah had come and that it was this man Jesus, that he fulfilled it, and that he had been put to death but he'd been raised from the dead, and that he would bring them into every blessing that the fulfill every promise that the Father had given to them. And then the third class would be a class which is completely neutral. And it is right here in Acts chapter 28, verse 17, where we get our look at these classes. For we read in Acts chapter 28, verse 17, Paul has arrived in Rome. Good friends have gone out to meet him, and when they met him, they thanked God and took courage. And Paul is now permitted to dwell by himself with a soldier that guarded him. Verse 17, it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. Now, where you would have 50,000 Jews in one city, naturally we might say the important people would come to the top, the representative people, the capable people. And while these had not been appointed by Rome, yet they had been looked upon by their fellow men as men who could do something for them, men who were capable, and men who had good logical minds. And these were the chief of the Jews. And Paul called these chief of the Jews together, and when they were come together, he said unto them, Men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem in the hands of the Romans. And these Romans, when they had examined me, would have let me go, because there was no cause of death in me, no reason for putting me to death. But when the Jews, and these would be the Jews in Jerusalem that rejected Paul, and who rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, and there were many there that received him. You know, just at the time that Paul was arrested in Jerusalem, we learn from the book of Acts that James said to Paul, Thou seest, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are that believe. That's the Greek, the word myriads. And a myriad is 10,000, and myriads would have to be tens of thousands. And as I have said before, you would not use this term tens of thousands. If there was just two, you'd say a couple of thousand. If there were between two and three, you'd say several thousand. But when it gets over five myriads, which would be up in the neighborhood of 50,000. Now, this was in Jerusalem, where there would be in the neighborhood of 50 to 60 to 70,000, then you would use the term tens of thousands of Jews that believe. And so these are not the ones who spake against it, as we read here. These were the ones who rejected. That is in Jerusalem. He says, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar, not that I had ought to accuse my nation of. For this cause, therefore, have I called for you to see you and speak with you, because for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. Now here is what this group that we would call the neutral group said to him. They said unto him, We neither received letters out of Judea concerning thee, Neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee, but we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest, for as concerning this sect we know that everywhere it is spoken against. And therefore these who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ were just looked upon as another sect in Israel. The Pharisees were a sect in Israel. The Sadducees were a sect in Israel. The Zealots were a sect in Israel. The Herodians, the Essenes, these were all sects in Israel. And they just looked upon these people who followed Christ as being another sect in Israel. And they said, all we know concerning this sect is that everywhere it is spoken against. Now, as you look at these men standing here, they were completely neutral because they had appointed him a day, and there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets from morning till evening. Now, these events happened after the epistle to the Romans was written. And therefore, when Paul addresses to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, certainly these people were beloved of God, God's beloved people, not because they were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, but because that they were of the seed of Abraham. They were his covenant people, of whom the Lord said, yea, have I loved thee with an everlasting love. And that love had not changed. And so they appointed him a day, and there came many to him into his lodging, and to these he expounded and testified the kingdom of God. He gave the whole record concerning the kingdom of God. I suppose that he would start with his prophecies in the Old Testament and work right up to where the Lord Jesus Christ had fulfilled these prophecies, and everything that had happened since then had advanced the kingdom from its blade stage, beginning with the resurrection of Christ, through the full grain in the ear that Paul himself had been a part of, and that they were witnessing every day. So he testified the kingdom of God and persuaded them concerning Jesus, that this man Jesus was the king of the kingdom, that this man Jesus was the Messiah, that this one came to confirm the promises made to the fathers, as he had said earlier in the book of Romans. And he did this from morning till evening. And the record is that some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. Now, this is our phrase here, 50-50, as we say it. That's kind of a slang phrase with us. Well, 50-50, pretty near half and half. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. Now, if the majority had believed, you would say it that way. If the majority had rejected, you would say most of them rejected. But when you say some believe the things which are spoken, and some believe not, that is simply a way of saying that half of them believed and half of them did not believe. And so, of course, this made a division, and they agreed not among themselves. But when they agreed not among themselves, Paul spake to them just one word, and he quoted from the book of Isaiah. Now, he could not have been rejecting the 50% who believed. And these 50% were just as much chief men as the 50% who rejected. And these 50% that rejected go out and find others who would follow them, and that they could speak to just as quickly as anyone else could speak to. But right here, a great change was made. And Paul wanted them to know that the salvation-bringing message was sent, that is, apostello is the Greek word, the salvation-bringing message of God has been freely authorized, made available to the nations, and that they will hear it, meaning it will get through to them. Now, this introduced the dispensational change. This does not mean that Israel was set aside. It does mean that God brought in something that he knew all the time was going to be brought in, even though it had always been a secret hid in God. It isn't that Israel has rejected and therefore God's going to turn to the Gentiles. Whatever is postponed for Israel here is just as well postponed for the nations. You remember back in the Psalm, in Psalm 67, with which I trust that I've made you quite familiar, that the promise was in Psalm 67:4, O let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for thou shalt judge the peoples righteously, and govern the nations upon the earth. And the nations have to wait for that. That's been postponed for them just as much as it has been for the people of Israel. And you will remember that later on in the Epistle to the Romans, where Paul says in chapter 15, verse 11, "Praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles," that's ye nations. This is 15:11, "and laud him, all ye people." And again Isaiah saith, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to be a king," to be a ruler. To reign is to be a ruler. It's the Greek word archo. To be a ruler over the nations, "in him shall the nations trust." Now all of that was postponed. Everything was postponed as far as God's kingdom purposes was to be, and God brought in the new program. And that program and that purpose is to write into the history of his long dealings with man a record of the grace that is inherent in his character. So we have to keep this in mind as we study the book of Romans and remember that this was written with the idea of getting those who had not heard to hear, and those who knew a little to know more, and those who had believed to take a great step in advance in their faith. Now, of course, the very heart of the book of Romans will always be that men are declared righteous by faith and not by the works of the law. That is the record that we saw in the fourth chapter of Romans, the fifth verse. "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." And he goes right back to the Old Testament to demonstrate this, that the declaration of righteousness so that a man could enter into the blessings of his God was by believing and not by works. And then he illustrated this by Abraham's experience, how that Abraham believed, and in verse 22 of the fourth chapter declares that this was imputed to him, put to his account for righteousness, and then declares that it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed, that is, put to his account, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. You will notice here how this throws it back upon the one who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, because to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is to believe what God says about him. It is to believe the record that God gave of his Son. So we've got to believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, the one who was delivered, and that deliverance means put to death for our offenses, but was raised again that we might be justified, that we might be declared righteous. Now, that is the fourth chapter, which leads us into the fifth chapter. And let's keep in mind that Paul just does not have the believers in mind. He has those who may have heard a little and are still neutral, like these chief men among the Jews. And even here, he doesn't cut off anyone. Later he'll say, "Well, what if some did not believe?" He will bring this up. And it is true that some have not believed. But when Paul writes to the Romans, he has every one of God's people in mind, and later on he will even bring in something about the Gentiles, but we haven't found very much about that yet. So here we read, "Therefore, being declared righteous by faith." Now, no matter whom this was written to, this is the Word of God, and men are declared righteous by faith. In the Scripture, as I've said on numerous occasions, there is no difference between faithing, pardon me for coining the word, and believing. Same Greek word stands for both. We have to say believed and believing. We can't say faithing, but nevertheless, it's just one word. So whenever you come upon the word faith, the Greek word, read into it every idea that you would put in the word belief. When you come upon the word belief, read into it everything that you would have in the word faith. And we could say here, "Therefore, being justified by believing." are being justified by faith, and it would make no difference. The Greek would use the same term for both. Declared righteous by faith. What kind of faith? Faith in yourself? No, faith in the record. Belief in the record that God has given of His Son. That 1900 years ago, when certain men were crucified at a place called Calvary, I don't believe it was a hill. Nothing about it being a hill in Scripture. Men would like it to make it a hill, but there's nothing about it being a hill in Scripture. And so the old song, "On a Hill Far Away Stood an Old Rugged Cross," kind of makes a nice sentimental picture, but all we read is where they crucified him, that there was a garden. Now, here is where the crucifixion took place. And when these men died there upon Calvary's cross, I don't even know the names of the others who died there. I know the Catholic Church has given them names, but I don't accept that. No one is sure as to whether there were three men crucified there that day or five men. And in the Companion Bible, Dr. E.W. Bullinger presents eloquent arguments, which I accept and believe, that there were five men crucified at Calvary: two thieves, two malefactors, and the Lord Jesus Christ. I do not believe for a moment that the central cross was any higher than the other four crosses, or three crosses, if you want to make it that. Although, of course, that makes a better picture, because it would make the Lord Jesus Christ the central figure. And true, he was the central figure. But the death of those men had no relationship whatsoever to me. No relationship to me, no connection with me. I don't know their names, and it would mean nothing more than I would read in the paper tomorrow that a certain man, unidentified, was killed out here at on a certain highway or intersection. It just really, I'm sorry about it, but that doesn't mean anything to me. It happens so often, but it just doesn't mean anything. But when Jesus Christ was put to death as a criminal upon the cross of Calvary, I see him taking my sins and giving me his righteousness, so that I stand in his righteousness and he stands in all my guilt that he was well able to bear. And my guilt was imputed to him, put to his account, and his righteousness would put my account, and that's what we call being justified by faith. I believe it. Now, being justified by faith, we have peace. And I've told you on numerous occasions before that the word peace, the verb, is the original word, and that verb means to join. Now, there is a law in language that tells us that a verb cannot mean something entirely different. Pardon me, I'm saying that wrong. That a noun derived from a verb, it cannot mean something entirely different from the verb from which it is derived. It's just out of the question. This can't be. And therefore, to preserve this, I would say that the message I get here is that being justified by faith, we have a true union with God. It doesn't mean a good feeling. You know, there used to be an old Negro spiritual in which it said, "Some days I'm up, some days I'm down, and some days I'm simply tossed all around." Well, that's all right. There are those days. And I'm glad my relationship to God does not depend upon me being up, or me being down, or me being tossed to and fro by many waves, as a person's life can be. But we have a true union with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, a true union with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me say to you very factually, and you know it as well as I do, that a true union, a true relationship with God, cannot be established by you joining something that calls itself a church. I don't care what church that is. A true union with God cannot be established by you having some water sprinkled upon you or poured upon you, or you being immersed in water. That's not the way that you establish a true union with God. A true union with God is not established by you weeping over your sins and being sorry for them and trying to straighten them out or anything like that. A true union with God, we have it through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is my Savior. I am His sinner. I belong to Him. And as a sinner who needs a Savior, I found the very Savior I need. And I have a true union with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you remember that these people to whom he was speaking, that they were related to God by covenants, yet they knew that these covenants had not been kept. And they also knew that there could be a relationship to God through the law, for the law had said, "This shall be your righteousness if you observe these things to do them." You can easily understand that when he said we have a true union with God, and they knew that they had not kept the law and that they had broken the covenant, they knew all of this, and yet he says we have a true union with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is through the Lord Jesus Christ that we have access by faith into this grace. For this position of a true union was not based upon birth, as their place in Israel was established. It was not based upon birth. It was not upon blood or upon flesh. But it was by grace, that is, the undeserved favor of God. And in that grace they stood, and we rejoice in expectation of the glory of God. And I do not hesitate at all to link this up with the great promise in Isaiah, the very promises that we will be told in Romans 15, that Jesus Christ came to confirm the promises made to the fathers when he speaks here of rejoicing in the expectation of the glory of God, that the day will come when the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together. And they now rejoiced in that expectation. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. Most people are scared to death of tribulations. They would want to avoid them at any cost. And while I don't go out looking for tribulations, I think I have a pretty good understanding of just what the word means here. It doesn't mean illness. It doesn't mean tragedy. It has to do with pressure. Those pressures that come upon men that, they test your faith, they test your fortitude, they test your character, they test your everything about you. And we glory in those. Because let me tell you, no one has ever put his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but what that faith was not put to a test in some way or other. It's good that God does this. If he didn't test faith, we might be depending upon something that wouldn't even hold us up in the day of difficulty. And I'm always glad to know that airplanes are given certain tests each time that they fly. I'm glad to know that they're tested before they're ever counted airworthy. I'm glad to know that the bridges and elevators are constantly tested. Inspected. I'm glad to know all of this. And if my faith now and then should be tested, well, that is good. So we glory in these testings, these tribulations, because tribulation worketh patience. Patience, experience. And experience, hope or expectation. But hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And even we who would be inclined to be totally selfish and self-serving, who would not be interested in doing anything for anyone else or helping anyone else, we find out that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Then he makes some statements that whether you're Jew or Gentile, whether you're believer or unbeliever, whether you stand as neutral or whatever it might be, he makes some statements that are precious. For when we were yet without strength, when we were helpless, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. He didn't say, clean yourself up a bit and I'll save you. He did not say, make yourself halfway righteous and I'll meet with you. He did not say, make yourself less ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. And he says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. You know, a righteous man, he's an exact man. If you borrow money from him and you owe him $10, he wouldn't settle for any less. He wants $10. And even if that $10 that you went to pay him took your last penny so that you had to walk home, he wouldn't lessen it any so you'd have car fare. He might say, being a righteous man, well, I'll settle for $9.50 until you get me the other 50 cents so you won't have to walk home, but he wants the whole thing. Well, that's all right. If you owe a man $10, you should pay $10 and not $9.50, and so on. And if he owed you $10, he wouldn't ask you to settle for $9.50. You'll pay the whole thing. That's a righteous man. While we admire such men, and we even like to do business with that kind of a man, well, you wouldn't want to die for that kind of a man. Yet, peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die. We would look upon the good man as being the beneficent man that wants to help people. Maybe some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Here it was, all the people to whom he was speaking. He doesn't exclude any. He tells them Christ died for us. And much more then, being now justified by his blood, the sufferings that he experienced in his death are put here and emphasized by the word blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. It's not the word tribulation, it is the word wrath. He tells them that through many tribulations they must enter into the kingdom of God, and so they would. But as far as divine wrath is concerned, they would walk even through this wrath, and they would be saved from wrath through him. I remember reading an article by, well, he is a seminary president, the president of Dallas Theological College, and he made the statement that it would be impossible for anyone to be upon earth in the Great Tribulation and not suffer from all the things that happened there. And he said you simply could not be, there could not be these hailstones, and that they just hit the unrighteous, that the wrath of God could just be in that way upon the wicked. Well, he just didn't think enough about the Bible, as educated as the man is and as intelligent he is. He didn't think about the Bible, wherein the flies were on all the Egyptians, hailstones were upon the Egyptian, but no flies on the children of Israel, and no hailstones touched them, and the Egyptians' cattle would be diseased and step over the border, and no sickness was upon the cattle of the Israelites. And so God can rain his hailstones so that they hit only the wicked. He's not a wild thrower or wild pitcher, as we might say in the language of the baseball players. And these who are justified by his blood are going to be saved from wrath through him. They can walk through it with heads up, giving their witness as a testimony. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Here we have the first occurrence in the New Testament of the word that is translated reconcile. And we've got to understand this word. Now, let's say that here is a man and a woman married, and they've had trouble. And she has left him, we will say, and gone back to her mother, her family. Now, somebody steps in here and reconciles them. Gets them back in the same house, living as man and wife. But the reason he could reconcile them was because that they were already connected together. They were already man and wife, see. And that would be called a reconciliation. A reconciliation. Now, You can't say that there's that kind of relationship between God and man, and just simply a relationship is restored. I never enjoyed the relationship with God that I enjoy now since I have been saved. I never enjoyed it. It was just not mine. So we talk about reconciliation, and we think of two people that were friends and they became enemies. And now we get them back together so that they're friends again. That's what we think about the word reconciliation. Well, it always, where you bring it in here, it always says reconciled to God, or whatever it might be. And it says we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Now, the word occurs twice right here. And I think we could come to a little better understanding of this if you would take a look at the Greek word. The Greek word is katalasso. Don't be afraid of it. It won't bite you. It's just another word. You know, I was telling Mrs. Sellers only yesterday, I said, I learned the new word in English today. And she said, what is it? I told her, first time I'd ever heard it. Later on, I had a chance to use it. Not only tell her, but later on I had a chance to use it. And it's a good word, a usable word, and maybe I'll use it every time I have the opportunity. So if I can learn one word I never heard in English before, I can learn one word that I never heard in Greek before. But this is not a stranger to me. It is the word katalasso. Now, I know that this is the word alasso, A-L-L-A-S-S-O, alasso. I know that. And I know what alasso means. It means to change. To change. And anyone at all that would look up the word change in the Englishman's Greek concordance and would trace out its occurrence would say, yes, the word alasso means change. But it's got a prefix before it, and that prefix is K-A-T-A. But you see, when we join these words together, we don't need two vowels, because the reason for vowels in any word is just to help with the pronunciation. And therefore, we don't need two vowels, so we drop the one off of kata, and we make it katalasso. So that is the word. Now, the word kata means down, but not just down. It means down along certain lines. Now, when I fly in a plane, that plane goes up. And then later on, that plane comes down. But I appreciate the fact that it just doesn't drop out of the sky. That would be down, and that's happened to many planes. It comes down very carefully along certain lines. So much so that its course is fixed in advance. And if the weather should be overcast and the day should be cloudy and foggy and visibility is low, it follows a certain beam, a radio beacon, that is sent out from a certain station, and the pilot is listening, and it tells him whether he's a little to the left, a little to the right, or just what his glide path might be, and he's coming down along certain lines. Now, this isn't a strange meaning. Usually when people say that they go down the aisle, well, I know in most of our auditoriums we have a slanted floor now, but when this word was first coined, they didn't know much about slanted floors, and to go down was to go down along the lines made by the seats. You had an open space made by the two lines of seats, and so that was katalasso. And so it means to change down along certain lines, but there's the word to. And we've got to remember that. We were changed down along certain lines. Changed to God. Now, I think most of us are familiar with this Play-Doh that is so attractive to children, and every child has played with. They didn't have it in my days, but I watched my daughter play with it, and I watched the grandchildren play with it, and they have a lot of fun with this material called Play-Doh. Now, you could take a ball of this Play-Doh and hit it with your fist, and you'd change its shape. It would just go all directions. And you would change it. You would change it radically. But you wouldn't change it down along any certain line. Not along any certain line. You wouldn't know what it would do. But if, like the children, if you take this Play-Doh and you push it into a mold and push it in the mold and then smooth it off on the top, and then you have actually changed that down along certain lines to conform, to make it congruous with the mold. Now, he says, if when we were enemies, that was what it showed, we were enemies. We were changed down along certain lines in relationship to God. See, it's not just a change. We've got to be changed in relationship to God. You know, let me say here that here was a man who drank. Just because he gave up his drinking, it'll make a big change. There's no doubt about it. But this is not the case of being changed in relationship to God. Here's a man that stole. Now he steals no more. That's a big change. What we've got to do is see that in our lives that there's some changes in relationship to God. This is of the utmost importance. And when we were enemies, we were changed down along certain lines in relationship to God. And this by the death of his son, this is what did it. Much more being reconciled, being changed down along certain lines to God, we shall be saved, rescued, delivered, and made safe by his life. And on this passage, we can say that he died to save us. He lives to keep us saved. He died to make us clean. He lives to keep us clean. We have been saved from the past, the guilt. We're saved in the present. We will be saved in the future. And he says, not only so, but we also joy, that is, rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the reconciliation. The word is not atonement. That's a made-up theological word. But we have now received the reconciliation. Well, that covers the first 11 verses, and that's all I'll have time for in this lesson. It has been my joy to teach you. Until we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye, and may the Lord bless the message to you. I thank you for listening.